Acts chapter 8.
Come on.
Hope I'm on.
Tim, am I on?
Testing.
I'm on.
Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place," and he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip himself at Azotus, and he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. There's a lot more that's going on there than you realize. Just in the end there, I bet you didn't catch it. I didn't, especially the way I read it. But Azotus. Azotus is, I'm trying to think of the actual name in the Old Testament for it, but it's one of the Philistine cities. And Gaza is another one of the Philistine cities. In fact, Gaza is the most southern one, and the one that Azotus is representing is the most northern part of the Gaza Strip, the most northern Philistine city. So it's not an accident that it says that Philip went through each one of these towns preaching the gospel as he went up to Caesarea, which is a Roman city. Because even though I suspect that he is preaching it primarily to Jews, it is setting up the stage for chapter 11, that the gospel is starting to encroach upon Gentile territory. And of course, this story of the Ethiopian eunuch is also the gospel encroaching upon Gentile territory. And so, though the gospel doesn't actually go to the Gentiles until Cornelius, and in fact, interestingly, in Caesarea, and just to jump ahead a little bit, so when God called Peter to go to Caesarea and share the gospel with Cornelius, you do realize that right down the street lived Philip. Why didn't he tell Philip to do it? Philip lived in Caesarea, but he brought Peter from quite a ways away to come and bring this gospel, because it is Peter that holds the keys to the kingdom of God. It has to be one of the Jerusalem apostles that opens this door to the Gentile mission, so that the church, as it explodes in the Gentile areas, understand that they are part of one church, and that church began in Jerusalem. And they see themselves as one body of Christ. So that's why that happens. But in this chapter, I think Luke is preparing us for this Gentile mission by opening up these different areas where the gospel is going. And these are really primarily Gentile towns, and even areas that, in all honesty, Samaritans. Then we're going to go down to Cush. In the Old Testament, Cush is one of Israel's enemies. They're put alongside of the kids of Ham. They're seen typically very negatively. Then we go up to Gaza, And up through those towns, all the way to Ashdod, that's the name of the town that Azotus is referring to, all Philistine cities, other enemies of Israel. Do you see the point here? Samaria, Cush, the Philistines, they all have something in common. They're all enemies of the people of Israel. And the gospel is going to all of them. And this is what Luke is bringing out, that even before it goes to Gentiles, it goes to the places where their enemies live, because God is anticipating that his people that live in those places are going to take this gospel to Israel's enemies, just as the prophets had foretold. This story reminds me of another story, just briefly to introduce it. I shared, when I preached this other story, which has to do with Jesus, Jesus is sitting in a boat, he's preaching, he's got masses of people coming. In fact, there's so many people coming that he has to get in Peter's boat and have Peter put the boat out into the Sea of Galilee to keep the people from pressing against him. So Jesus is having this incredibly successful missionary enterprise. People are coming and listening to him preach, and then all of a sudden he tells the disciples to get in the boat, and they leave that massive crowd and they go across the Sea of Galilee to the area of the Gerasenes, where there is one guy who's demon-possessed, and Jesus casts out 6,000 legion of demons from this man, saves him, and then tells him, now you go home and you tell your friends and your family about me and what I've done for you. Okay, so that's the story. And this story reminds me of that story. And the reason why it reminds me of that story, because I never thought of that story in this way, except for when I was 17 years old, my dad calls me. He was over at the church. I was at the house. He said, Tom, I just got a strange phone call. An old friend of yours. That was not exactly correct. We'll call him an old acquaintance. I would never have called him a friend. Enemy, maybe. Friend, not a chance. An old friend of yours called me and asked if he could come and preach at our church. And I'm thinking, I think you're talking about the wrong guy, Dad. His name was Alex. He had moved to Alabama about 3 or 4 years before, but the first, you know, all the way into middle school, we lived in the same town, a small town. This is one rough kid. The only thing I really remember about him is him stealing my brother's bike and then leaving it parked. Didn't park it, he just laid it down on the sidewalk, and somebody backing out of their driveway ran over it and ruined it. This was not a kid I liked, and I was certain it was not a kid that Jesus liked either. And all of a sudden he's calling my dad and saying, and we're talking 17 now, guys. We're not talking about some 25-year-old. We're talking about a 17-year-old kid. I would like to come and preach at your church. And my dad let him. I learned this from my dad. He could sense there are many times when you got to give up your pulpit to somebody else and let them speak, because God has something to say through them. And he had just shared with them that he shared with my dad that he had become a Christian down in Alabama, and God had called him to go home and share with his friends and families what Jesus had done for him. So he drove all the way from Alabama as a 17-year-old back to Michigan. Guys, that's a long ways. To share with his friends and families what Jesus had done for him. And he got up, and now, I couldn't have appreciated the time, but now that I work with college students and I work with people that try to preach, and let me tell you, that 17-year-old kid, that was one of the best sermons I've ever heard anybody under the age of 25 give. And he had just become a Christian. It was an amazing sermon, and he preached on that passage. He was the Gerasene demoniac. And he felt like God had left the crowds to come and just save him. And that's why whenever I think of that passage, I think of Alex. And I also am reminded that do not prejudge who God wants to save. God is in the business of saving enemies and turning them into friends. Another irony is he lived right next door. And I don't know if this had a part to play in it, but he was really good friends with his next-door neighbor, a guy named Mitch Lewis. He wasn't a good kid either. In fact, neither one of these kids were trouble through their entire, you know, Mitch through entire school. And one day, about 5 years, I'm probably 23 or 4 years old, so Mitch would have been maybe 24, same age as I was. And my sister calls me. She's going to Moody Bible Institute. She says, Tom, you'll never believe who's sitting next to me in my Bible class. It's Mitch Lewis. He had gone into the Coast Guard and there had become a Christian and now wanted to become a chaplain in the Coast Guard. So he enrolled in Moody Bible Institute. And I'm sitting here thinking, I can't imagine that when I was in eighth grade, if someone had come to me and said, Alex and Mitch are both going to become Christians and work in ministry, I would have said, you are crazy. You are out of your mind. But we have no idea who God is preparing to hear this gospel. I suspect that Philip, if you told him that there is an Ethiopian who is the treasurer of the Queen of Ethiopia that is prepared and ready to hear the gospel, so I want you to go and tell it to him, Philip would have said, there's no way a person from that part of the world is ever going to embrace Israel's Messiah. Not just that he's from that part of the world, but the position that he has. And we'll come to this in a second. This is an extremely high position in this government. He is unbelievably wealthy, unbelievably powerful. And I suspect at this point in the game, because we're still talking in the early months, maybe the first year of the Christian church, they don't have anybody like this embracing Christ. This guy is close to ruler. And so he would have never dreamed, and I suspect that's why Jesus didn't tell him who he was sending him to. He just sent him, because Philip may have balked. All of this is to say that this passage has the same ring. Philip is in Samaria. He's got a crowd around him. It is going great. Let's face it. He is doing these miracles. It is attracting attention. And countless people are coming to Christ. Countless Samaritans. And they're being baptized. And now the Holy Spirit has fallen upon them. So you can only imagine that whatever was going on before Peter and John got there, it's tripled now. Because the power of the Spirit of God has fallen upon these people. And we see that Peter and John, and maybe Philip as well, are going from town to town amongst in Samaria preaching this gospel. And people are coming to Christ in just crowds and masses. And then Philip, one evening, has the Spirit come to him and say, it's actually an angel of the Lord. Philip, I have a job for you. Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, already Philip knows this road. This is it's a popular trade road. The road between Jerusalem and Gaza is called the Wilderness Road for a reason. It is in a completely desolate area where the only people that you're going to even run into are going to be travelers on that road. Nobody lives there. And here's Philip in this successful ministry, and now God says, I want you to go to the desert. I want you to go into the wilderness where there is no one, because I have a job for you there. To this desert place. Sounds like the Gerasenes. When Jesus crossed over the Sea of Galilee and he came to where does he go to? This place where it's just, you have these tombs, and the only one living there is a Gerasene demoniac, because nobody else will even live in that area. And I'm sure the apostles are thinking, why are we here? What are we possibly going to do here? Jesus, there are thousands of people back in Capernaum just chomping at the bit to hear you teach and embrace the gospel. Why have you brought us to this desolate place where it's just a tomb? And then this one guy comes out and he is possessed by an evil spirit. And they're still probably wondering, seriously? What are we doing here? Because both these stories tell us a very important thing. God loves individuals, not just crowds. He's not interested only in saving the masses. He's interested in saving you. And to save you and I, there has to be a place for personal evangelism. There's a lesson for ministers here. Just because God has given you a role, a place in his kingdom where you can share the gospel with a whole bunch of people at the same time, That does not mean that you better be paying attention when the Spirit of God says, I want you to leave that group of people and I want you to go and tell one person about Jesus. See, there's a really good lesson for ministers here. You cannot neglect personal evangelism just because you get to share the gospel every single week on Sunday mornings with a group of people. In fact, you need, like Philip, to set an example for the people you share the gospel with in sharing with it people individually. That's what Philip is doing here. He is doing personal evangelism because without it, the church will not grow. Now, I will just jump ahead again here. In this particular case, he evangelized one guy who, by the second or third century, is given credit for evangelizing an entire nation, Ethiopia. You know, the northern part of Sudan and the southern part of Egypt. A whole region became Christians, and they all draw their source of their faith back to one man, this Ethiopian eunuch. So a well-placed personal evangelism can have a huge impact on the world. That's why it cannot be neglected. And we see this in this passage. But I want us to look at how he evangelizes. I want us to think about what we do in personal evangelism. Yes, we preach the gospel, but there's something more going on here that I want you to see. Who is this guy? Well, we are told several things about him. We are told that, first of all, he is an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. I want to give you some historical background about Ethiopia at this time that I think really is going to come into play as Philip shares the gospel with him from Isaiah. In particular, it comes into play in church history, unfortunately. This is how Ethiopia operated. They had a king. That king was seen as God's representative in the flesh. So they looked at their king as a deity. And they recognized that this was God come in the flesh to them. You know, it kind of reminds me of some of the movies. I don't know if it's true of the actual religion, but some of the Tibetan stories where you have this little kid. He's the incarnation of the Dalai Lama or whatever it might be. It's sort of that kind of thing. But this is what is interesting here. Because he is divine, because he is sacred, because this king has somehow got a foot in heaven and a foot on earth, he is not allowed to desecrate himself with any kind of activity that would be considered not sacred. So let me just put it in with a phrase that we use. This king cannot get his hands dirty with people. Strange country, Ethiopia at this time. The king, who is this seen as a god and is all-powerful, actually does not one single thing to govern his people. He's not allowed to, because that would be sacrilegious. That is, it's like, you know, money is dirty and he's getting his hands in the money jar. So the king of Ethiopia does not in any way manage the governing affairs of his people. He does not have anything to do with his own people because he is a representative of God and he's too sacred for that. Okay? As a result, they appoint the queen mother, not his wife, but his mother. And her name is Candace. And by the way, it's not really a name. It's like Pharaoh or Abimelech or Caesar. Candace is the name for all queen mothers of Ethiopia. She is given all of the power and the authority to run the country because she is far enough removed from the god so that she can get her hands dirty. This guy, this Ethiopian eunuch, is her head treasurer, in charge of all of her treasury. So that means he's in charge of the treasuries of all of Ethiopia, which, by the way, is an extremely wealthy country because of all the mining that they did at this time. So it's an unbelievably wealthy country, and this is the man who's in charge of all of their wealth. Very powerful person. Now, I say this because I think this is going to come into play in our passage. Let me tell you how it comes into play in the history. In about the second or third century, Christianity in Ethiopia is really affected by a false religion called Gnosticism. Gnosticism has the belief, see if it sounds familiar and why it might have taken root in this part of the world. Gnosticism has the belief that God is up here, and he is so great and so glorious and so almighty and so far removed from us that he cannot reveal himself to us. He can have no dealings with us whatsoever. So he creates an angel who is close to him so that he can relate to that angel. And then that angel creates this angel below him. And then that angel creates an angel below him. And then that angel creates an angel below him. And then that angel created Jesus. That's Gnostic Christianity. So that Jesus is this revelation of God, but there's a series of angels between Jesus and God, because the real God could really have nothing to do with any of us. Now you can see that. I kind of understand now why that really spread in Ethiopia, because that's kind of how they thought about their king. He couldn't get his hands dirty with people. So there had to be an intermediary in between that would do it. Why is this important? Guys, when we evangelize, I know you think the first thing we need to tell people is that Jesus died for them, but it may not be, especially in our world today. The first thing you need to find out about a person that you're sharing your faith with is, find out what they believe about God. What kind of God do they think he is? Because I'm going to suggest to you that most people have a very distorted view of who God is. And I think it's very interesting that this Ethiopian eunuch is sitting in a chariot reading Isaiah 53. Because if he's coming from Candace's, palace in that throne room, and he's thinking like any other Ethiopian, he's got a very distorted view of who God is. The God he believes in doesn't get his hands dirty. Have you read Isaiah 53? The God of Isaiah 53 does more than get his hands dirty. The God of Isaiah 53 comes down and takes on our sin and dies for us and keeps his mouth shut when we march him to his execution. It is the antithesis of what this man's God would have been. And as he reads this, he's perplexed about it. So let's back up now. We've gone forward, come back to real time. Now we're going to go back a little bit. Who is he? There is some question. I am suspicious that most commentators may be wrong about this. I understand why they hold the view that they do. It's beneficial after 150 years ago when Christians taught for the longest time that God had no interest whatsoever in black people, that they were cursed by God and they were justifiably enslaved. It was beneficial for the church to see in this person a black man so early being the object of God's grace and mercy and salvation. I recognize that. However, I'm not sure that's what's happening here. And there's a couple of reasons why. First of all, Luke is about to make a big deal about Cornelius, who is a Gentile that is coming to Christ. If this person is an Ethiopian, he must be a convert to Judaism. The text doesn't tell us that, but he would almost have to be, because if he wasn't, then he's the first Gentile brought into the church. And it seems like the text wants to emphatically say Cornelius is that person, that this is when the door opened to the Gentiles. And in fact, it would be another problem. Peter is not a part of this story, opening this door. So who is this guy? Well, let's see if I can save what we've done with it for 100 years and yet give us a little bit different perspective. I think he's a Jew. And I don't think it should surprise us. We have seen through the Old Testament many times Jews in very high positions of political power. In fact, we've even seen some that are eunuchs, like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that are in very high positions of power. Esther, very high positions of power. I suspect that this guy is actually Jewish. There is a Jewish colony that has lived in this part of the world for almost 600 years at this point. They fled during Jeremiah's day when Nebuchadnezzar came to destroy Jerusalem in 586 BC. A large number of Jews fled to Egypt and then migrated south. So there is a colony of Jews in this part of southern Egypt and northern Sudan for almost 600 years growing. So it would not be surprising if this man is a member of that group of Jews. He is a eunuch. He is a eunuch because he serves in Candace's court. Very typical of the ancient courts. If you are going to work with a queen or a queen mother, guess what, guys? They are not going to take the chance that somehow somebody can have a child and be a threat to the throne. A person who has a claim to that throne. Anybody working in that context, any man working in that context, is made into a eunuch. They are castrated so that they cannot in any way have a child with somebody in power in that position. So this is who I think he is. I think he's a Jewish guy that's in this position. Why is he called an Ethiopian? The same reason why Simon is called the Cyrenian. Because he's from that part of the world. This makes better sense of why does he come to Jerusalem? Because like many Jews, he's taking a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to come up to worship God. Now, he's got a, and he probably knows this coming. This shows how much he wants to draw near to God. Eunuchs are not allowed in the temple. Deuteronomy 22 says, no eunuch is to ever even to pass into the outer courts of the temple. They are not allowed to draw near any nearer to God than to the outer temple wall. And yet this guy's coming anyway. He's coming anyway to worship God. He knows he can't get in. All he can do is get to the outer wall of the temple. But he wants so desperately to worship God that he's willing to take this several thousand mile trip just to get to Jerusalem, just to get close to where he thinks the presence of God is. Kind of tells you something about it. Tells me that, are we surprised that God said, Philip, I got a guy I want you to talk to. There's another thing going on here, and I'm sure Philip will bring it up in a minute. But if he's in Isaiah 53, he's only three chapters away from a chapter that is very significant for him. Isaiah 56. Where God comes and the prophet says, guess what? I have a place in my house for eunuchs. In fact, I'm going to give them everlasting life. It's one of the early passages in Scripture that most people, if you read it a certain way, recognize he's talking about resurrection life here. He's talking about the resurrection, and it's being promised to eunuchs. And the reason why that is because they can have no children. And in the time of Isaiah, they thought in terms of God cannot bless a eunuch because God blesses people through their children and their life is extended by giving them children and their children living. So a eunuch is cursed by God because he is basically dead. He has no hope of a future generation. So Isaiah 56 comes along and says, yes, he does. Yes, he does. The eunuch who is faithful to me, I will write his name on a monument and stick it right in my throne room forever and ever and ever. Because that person is important to me. And in fact, there's even already been a shift in Judaism in how they view eunuchs, maybe because Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they start to realize, wow, guys, we got to be careful how we view these people. Because God's clearly using them. And I think that this is going on. It's one of the reasons why I think we're told this story. He is seen as an outcast, much like the Samaritan is seen as an outcast. Now, let's come back and bring it together, and we'll talk about the God and what I think Philip does in his evangelism. Although I think he's a Jew, I think he went back to Ethiopia. The gospel spread amongst the Jewish community there, and very quickly it spread to the Gentile community there. And you do have this massive church that grows in Ethiopia. I will also say this, and I've mentioned this before. He may have very dark skin. By the way, in the first century, I think my son would back me up on this. Guys, There was no racism in terms of skin color in the first century. Notice this guy. This guy is not seen as an outcast because if he was black, that wouldn't be a problem. They would care less if he was black. Remember, virtually everyone in the Middle Eastern period in that area, they're pretty fairly dark-skinned to begin with. They don't have a problem with dark skin. Being a eunuch, that's a problem to some people. Being Ethiopian might be a problem in that they're Gentiles. That might be a problem to a Jew. But it's not about his skin color. And so one of the things that you have to bring in, if he's a Jew and he's been living in that part of the world for 600 years, well, we've got an awful lot of evidence around the world that when Jews move someplace and live someplace for 600 years, they begin looking an awful lot like the people that live there. So it wouldn't surprise me if this guy had very, very dark skin just because of where he's coming from. But I do think he's Jewish. And I do think that the change to Gentile Christianity, the gospel going forth, is going to happen in a couple chapters. But Luke is preparing us as he's showing the gospel is creeping into Gentile areas, but primarily to Jewish people. God is raising up an army of Jews that have embraced him to take the gospel to the Gentiles in the farthest parts of the earth. That's what Luke sees happening here. Now let's talk about personal evangelism. How does Philip handle this? Well, he gets up. First of all, the first thing that he does is he leaves. When God says go, he goes. Philip is very sensitive to the prompting of the Spirit of God. There is no debate. He doesn't argue with him. He doesn't complain. He gets up and leaves, even though things are going great. Even though this ministry he's a part of seems to be exploding. How easy would it have been for Philip to say, surely this must be Satan telling me this. God wants me here. Look what God's doing here through me. No. Philip recognizes that God may yank him out of a very successful situation and send him to a place that he can't even comprehend why he's going there. And he's ready to go. He's ready to do that. And we have to be ready too. In fact, there's two things at the outset of this story that really should help us with evangelism. Listen to the prompting of the Holy Spirit when he prompts you to speak to somebody about Jesus. Listen to it. Because of the second part, there has been an awful lot of preparation work being done in this Ethiopian eunuch before Philip ever gets there. This man is ready to hear the gospel, and it has nothing to do with Philip. The man just traveled a couple thousand miles to worship God, even though he couldn't get in the building, even though he knew he'd be turned away. He went anyway. This man has a heart that is ripe because God has been working in it when he was in Ethiopia. And notice he's coming back from Jerusalem, and what does he have? He has purchased a scroll of Isaiah. Now, you might not think that's a big deal, but you would almost have to be the treasurer of Ethiopia to be able to afford a scroll like this. This is incredibly expensive. Only the most wealthy people could own their own scroll of Isaiah. And it appears to me that he has purchased it while he was there, and he has been reading. By the way, where is he at? He's in Isaiah 53. It's a scroll. He just purchased it in Jerusalem. I know I'm speculating, but come on. It's a long ways down that road. And it's being read out loud because that's the way they did it. In fact, it's so unusual to read to yourself that I think is it Origen or Augustine make a reference to one of the other church fathers as they're weird. They read to themselves. So that's second or third century. So in the first century, nobody read to themselves. You read out loud. So this man has a servant probably reading the scroll out loud. He's in chapter 53. I'm going to guess that he's read the first 52 chapters. That as he has gone down this road, he has been reading through the scroll of Isaiah, and he just happens to be at Isaiah 53 when Philip shows up. Exactly. It's all about timing. Guys, it's all about timing with you as well. If God is prompting you to speak to somebody, don't hesitate. God may be working in that person's heart, and it's all about timing. You don't know what's going on. God is prompting you in that moment because it's in that moment that something needs to be said, and this person is ready to hear. And you see this in this passage. God prepares people for the gospel. By the way, rarely does a person come to Christ because of you or I. Obviously, it's the Holy Spirit, but I'm not even going that direction. I'm going another. Usually when a person comes to Christ, they've been told about Christ by 20, 30 people before you ever talk to them. So the idea that, boy, I shared the gospel with somebody and they came to Christ, notch that on my belt here, that's ridiculous. Even Billy Graham, when Billy Graham gets up and preaches, and hundreds and thousands of people come forward, those people who are coming forward, I almost guarantee it, you pull any one of them out of that, and you will find that there have been people talking to them about Christ for 10 years in their life. And they just chose this moment to make a decision. But they were prepared for that moment. And Billy Graham is quite aware of that. And we need to be aware of that, which is why we listen to the prompting. The second thing you see him do here is he draws close and he hears him reading and he asks the question, do you understand what it is that you're reading? In other words, when you engage a person in personal evangelism, try to get to understand where they're at, where they're coming from. What is it that God's doing in their life right now? That's why he's brought you to share your faith with them. Find out what God is doing. Do you understand what you're reading there? He hears the words of Isaiah 53 and he's thinking, wow, God, this is good timing, obviously. You know, you brought me here for this purpose. And the man says, well, how can I unless somebody explains it to him? And then he makes this question. He says this question. He says, is the prophet talking about himself or someone else? This is a great lead-in because I believe that Philip got into that chariot and the first thing that he did is he talked to him about who the real, true God is. God is a God who gets his hands dirty. He might have started with Genesis, and you might think, well, what's this have to do with Jesus? Because he tells us in the passage that he told him what the scriptures say about Jesus. He might have started in Genesis chapter 2, right after God creates Adam, because the man's from Ethiopia, and he might say, did you ever notice in Genesis 2 when God created Adam that he came down in the cool of the day and he walked with him in the garden? Have you ever thought about this? Our God who created all things, the glorious, most high God who created the heavens and the earth, he wanted to spend time with us. He came down every single day and walked with Adam. He wanted to spend time and build a relationship with him. See, our God is a God who wants to be in a relationship with you, Mr. Ethiopian eunuch. He is not a God who is so sacred and so holy that he can't get his hands dirty that he has to have something, somebody else do, you know, any kind of interaction. Our God is the kind of God that he wants to reveal who he is. He wants to have a relationship. He wants to enter into your life. And by the way, you're one lucky man in this. You just missed him, so that's where you're unlucky. But very recently, God decided to come down in the form of a human being named Jesus Christ to show us just how much he wanted to be a part of our lives. And from that point, there goes Philip, probably trampling right through the book of Isaiah, pointing out, you know, Isaiah chapter 11, here he is. Isaiah chapter 25, here he is again. Isaiah 40, here he is again. And 42, here he is again. And 48 and 49, here he is again. 53, here he is again. 56, here he is again. 60. Man, he didn't even have to get out of the book of Isaiah. He had the scroll right there. Look at God who sent his son to show us all these things. And consequently, this man is so prepared to hear this good news that as the chariot is going along this desert road, they come to water. And he says, well, there's water here. What is to keep me from being baptized? Nothing. Nothing keeps you from being baptized. Philip got him out of the chariot right there, took him down, and baptized him. That's how ready this man was to embrace the God that Philip believed in. When we share our faith, let's make sure we're sharing first This is who our God is, and Jesus is the one who reveals him to us. He reveals the Father to us. And this is the God you have to be attracted to. Then we can talk about. Now, now that you're attracted to that God, you need to understand something. There is a barrier between you and that God. It's called sin. And unless that barrier is removed, you can't be reconciled with this God that you are now very attracted to and you want to be in a relationship with. And that's what Jesus came to do on the cross. But do you notice sometimes we jump right to Jesus died on the cross to deal with this barrier of sin. So, they may not be attracted to the God that wants to enter into a relationship with him. The God in their mind may be a God that would never dream of suffering for anybody because they would never dream of suffering for anybody. Well, guess what? They got to first know who the God of Israel is and the God of Scripture and be attracted to him. The Holy Spirit has to draw them in their hearts to the picture of God in Scripture and the God that Jesus reveals in the Gospels. Then we can talk about what's in the way. What gets in the way? And I think that's what happens here. And that quickly, the Ethiopian is baptized. Let me finish with just this. I was stunned in so many of the commentaries. Granted, they're written by Anglicans, people I really respect, like John Stott and other different groups. How much conversation they had about the fact that Philip did not have a problem with baptizing this person after only meeting him a few minutes or hours before. And the whole thing was, they made this whole point that because the Spirit of God had done this, this, and this, and he had given Philip the confidence that this man had become a Christian, he was able to baptize him. And I thought about that. And I thought, what an irony. In the previous passage, who does Philip baptize? Simon, the sorcerer. Was he right to do that? It appears that Simon the sorcerer is not a genuine, authentic Christian. Do you see anything in the passage where Philip says, you know what, I shouldn't have done that? In fact, the very next passage, he's baptizing another person. This is a very Baptist part of me. Guys, the Bible did not give us the job to decide who should be baptized and who shouldn't. God can take care of that. If a person embraces Christ and they want to identify with him in baptism, it's our job to baptize them. If it's not genuine in their heart, if it's not authentic, God can deal with that just as he dealt with it in Simon. I do not think it harms the church because we are willing to take people at their word when they want to identify with Christ. There are many people, by the way, you say, this is why we have confirmation. This is why. Really? Has it helped out? Did it solve the problem? How many people have gone through confirmation before they were baptized? Went through a year of classes only to 10 or 15 years later want nothing to do with Jesus? I'm sorry. I don't see it helping. The idea that we can come up with a system that makes sure we only baptize the right people, people that are genuinely Christian, is absurd. There's not one out there. I don't care if the Catholic system, the Anglican system, the Lutheran, the Presbyterian, there's just not one out there that, and of course, on the one side, those who are baptizing infants, they don't have to worry about that. They just do the confirmation later. But there's no church that can be careful, so careful, that you keep people out of it that don't belong. God never gave us that job. And in this case, this man said, I want to follow Christ. I want to identify with him. It's important that he gets baptized because how does the passage end? Philip is swept away. Now, some people think it's miraculous. Maybe it's not that far, actually, to those cities, the Philistine cities. It may merely mean that the angel of the Lord came, the Spirit of the Lord came and said, it's time to go. I've got more jobs for you. And he left. The point that the passage is making, the Ethiopian eunuch never saw Philip again. He went home. And this is the last lesson we need, guys. He evangelized the whole nation. Do you have any training? Nope. Do you have any people that, wow, man, I'm so glad, God? Well, maybe. Maybe eventually some Christians showed up there and helped him out. But the point of this text is, this man, after a few minutes with Philip, and the Holy Spirit, filled with joy, went back home and changed the country. Kind of like that Gerasene demoniac guy. I wonder how many people in his family came to Christ when he showed up at their doorstep, healed and delivered from Satan, when he told them what Jesus had done for him. Because that's all they're doing, and that's all God has asked you to do. Go to your family and friends, go back home, and tell people what Jesus has done for you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage and its reminder of the necessity for us to share our faith with others personally and individually. And we give you praise for preparing hearts to hear that message. Lord, I just ask that we will break down the barriers that we build ourselves between people that we think you want to save and you don't want to save. And we allow your Spirit to guide and direct us to the people that you want to hear this good news, that are ready to receive it. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.